Before the service, as Stuart and I were praying together, I said, being back in the pulpit after 4 weeks being away, or at least 3 weeks away from the pulpit, I would have preferred to spend our time together speaking about our common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in His death and resurrection, but that is not where we are in our text this morning. We're going through 1 Timothy, and we're in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and much like Jude, who said, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered for the saints." And we're in a similar position this morning, because our text, in our text, the Apostle Paul writes to young Timothy, the pastor in Ephesus, and he's writing to train him, to equip him, to ward him against false teachers. And so this morning, we're going to look at falsehood in full bloom. That's the title for our message this morning, falsehood in full bloom. And we'll take the first couple of verses, verse 3, 4, and 5 together of this passage. So let's start in verse 3. "For if anyone teaches a different doctrine, and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth, deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." Let's pray together. Father, again we repeat those words that we read in Psalm 19. May the thoughts of, or may the meditations of our hearts and the words of our mouths be acceptable in your sight in these few moments together. We pray, Father, that we would be discerning, a discerning people. That we would be careful when we listen, so that we might only accept and take in that which is truth, that which contributes to building up, to glorifying God, to forming Christ in us. And so we pray that this morning you would arm us, you would equip us, that we might be discerning, that we would discern between truth and error, Lord, that we would know falsehood when we see it, and Father, that we would run to the truth, that we would cherish the truth. I pray, Lord, for a certain measure of balance this morning. It's so easy to be obsessed with error, even if we see it for what it is, to make error the main thing, to focus on what is wrong, to read up on what is wrong, and Lord, to lose sight of what is true. I pray, Father, that this morning would not entice us to deepen our knowledge of error, but that it would motivate us to strengthen our understanding of truth, so that we would better comprehend Christ, and not what some charlatan, some false teacher, some fraud proclaims. And so we pray, may this message this morning open up your word to the benefit of your people, and to the glory of your name. Amen. Many, many strange things have happened in churches over the last couple of years. Many strange things. You just have to read what some of the newspapers are reporting nowadays, and you'll know that very strange things happen in some churches. I read this week about one particular church. It's called Grace Cathedral in San Francisco in the States. And they had a service a number of years ago now, but they had a service where a poet wearing a goat mask ordained two members of parliament as the protectors of the elk and the brown bear while they played rock music over the stereo system. I called that a worship service. Another opportunity, a man called Harvey Cox organized a Easter celebration, and he did it in the disco. And so they started the ritual shortly before midnight, and they flashed all sorts of photos against the wall of the Vietnam War, and they had dancers from the Harvard School of Divinity dressed in white, dancing while loud music, rock music, boomed over the sound system. And then when they got the people worked up into a frenzy right before they celebrated what they called the communion, they sang, "I can't get no satisfaction from the Rolling Stones." That was called a worship service. Recently in our own churches, we've read about people swallowing snakes and going into all sorts of fits and doing weird things in the church. Now, I mean, these are some of the more ridiculous examples, but it does give you an idea that false teaching is nothing new and false teaching has not gone away. When the Apostle Paul wrote to young Timothy and warned them against false teachers in the New Testament church, in the church of Ephesus, you would have hoped that the people would heed the warning, be armed against them, and that this thing would die a quiet death. But it didn't. Throughout the ages, there have been numerous false teachers, and not all of them were as eccentric as the examples I just gave. John MacArthur once wrote, "Throughout history, deadly epidemics have ravaged mankind. In the 14th century, the infamous Black Death, an outbreak of bubonic plague, killed millions in Europe. Cholera, malaria, and other sicknesses have ravaged towns and cities. More deadly, though, than any of those diseases is the plague of false teaching that has afflicted the church throughout its history. While illness may kill the body, false teaching damns the soul." The Apostle Paul had the same concern. Is this the first time we've read about false teaching or false teachers in this epistle? No, it's not. He's mentioned them on numerous occasions. He mentioned them in chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Right at the start of the letter, he already warned and told Timothy that he should stay behind so that he could silence those who were teaching a different doctrine, another gospel. Then in chapter 1, verse 20, he names two of these false teachers, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he reminds Timothy of the source of their false teaching, making it clear that these are the teachings of demons. It's demonic in its origin. And so we find that throughout this epistle, he's been warning Timothy, he's been equipping Timothy, so that Timothy can deal with false teaching within the church in Ephesus. We would do well if we heed these warnings. Why is he so serious about false teaching? Because as we've mentioned before, this false teaching threatens true godliness. You remember what true godliness is all about? In chapter 4, when we dealt with the false teachers and the demonic origin of their teaching, we showed one another that they present to us a different kind of godliness, a false godliness in externals that seem so very spiritual but have no true value. If we follow that, that goes against the grain of true godliness. And so if we want to be truly godly people, if we really want to bring the full glory of God revealed in Christ to bear upon every aspect of our lives, we need to steer clear of false teaching. And make sure that what we are taking in is truth. But it's not always easy. It's not always easy discerning between those who are true teachers of the gospel and those who are false teachers of the gospel. Have you noticed that? It's not always that easy. Why? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul warned. He said, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." Have you ever tried to warn someone against a particular pastor, preacher, or author? Have you done that? How well did that go down? When was the last time you did that? The last time I did that, I received a 4-page letter a week later rebuking me for my judgmental spirit. Obviously, we can go to extremes with this. And we need to be careful not to judge a particular pastor, preacher or author on one statement or one sermon. But if we're serious about godliness, if we're serious about the Word, we need to be a discerning people. We need to be a discerning people. So how do we identify false teachers? Now Paul gives us a few guidelines in this passage. A few marks of false teachers that will make it easier to discern whether this person is a true preacher of the gospel or not. He starts in verse 3 with their message. The message of false teachers. The message of false teachers, half-truths and whole lies. The message of false teachers, half-truths and whole lies. Look at verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit. How do you identify a false teacher? Well, you start with their message. Before you can get to know their character, before you can discern what kind of person they are in private, the first thing you'll encounter is their message. And you can discern a false teacher's message or determine if someone's a false teacher by his message, by what he declares and what he denies. It's that simple. What do they declare and what do they deny? What does a false teacher declare? Well, look at the text. In verse 3 it says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, they declare, they proclaim a different doctrine. Now, Paul does not go into detail on what this different doctrine is. He doesn't need to. Because if you know the truth, if you know true doctrine, if you know true gospel, you'll know the counterfeit when you hear it. And I know there are a lot of people who've built entire ministries on being discernment watchers and pointing out false teaching and pointing out false teachers. And a lot of people devote inordinate amounts of time to understand and dig into false teachers, their teaching and their ministries. But let me just warn you. There are as many false teachings as there are false teachers. And it would be impossible to study all of them in any one lifetime. There's something that you can do that's of much greater value. Study the truth. Study the gospel. And when you know the truth, when you know the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, when a counterfeit comes along, even if you don't understand its minutiae, even if you've never heard it before, you will be able to compare it to the truth and discern whether this is from God or from the devil. Study the truth. When they train people to discern between or identify counterfeit currency, they don't put them in a room with the counterfeit. They put them in the room with the real thing. And then when they've studied that, when they've held that in their hands, when they've touched it and worked with it, and they pick up a counterfeit, they know. There will always be different ways to counterfeit money. There will always be different ways to counterfeit the gospel. Make sure you understand the truth so that you can know this is a different doctrine. Now, they were proclaiming a different doctrine. The question needs to be asked, is there a different doctrine, teaching, or gospel by which we can be saved? No. The Apostle Paul says it in no uncertain terms in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, when he writes, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. There is no other gospel. So make sure that you understand the true gospel, because when a false one comes along, you should be able to discern whether this is from God or not. No matter what the source. Because the Apostle Paul writes in that same passage in Galatians 1, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. So that if I completely lose my mind and preach a different gospel, even if it's me, you'll be able to discern between truth and error. So know the true gospel. What do counterfeit gospels look like? Let's just look at a few examples. In the text, what we found already in 1 Timothy, they abuse the law. We find that in chapter 1. They demand asceticism, severity to the body. They have all sorts of rules that you have to conform to in order to be blessed. Found that in chapter 4. Some even proclaimed that the resurrection had already happened. We find that in 2 Timothy. What does different doctrine look like today? Can I give you one example? The example that got me that four-page letter? One example. One preacher said this about his own message. I'm quoting him. I believe that God's dream is that we be successful in our careers, that we be able to send our kids to college. I don't mean that everyone is going to be rich, and I preach a lot about blooming where you are planted, but I don't have the mindset that money is a bad thing. There's teaching that we're supposed to be poor to show we're humble. I don't buy that. I think we're supposed to be leaders. We're supposed to excel. That is what Joel Osteen said when they asked him, what is the message of the gospel? Now I know that a lot of people will point up, but he said that in one interview. And after that he actually wrote a letter of apology. Yes, he did. But he said that in another interview after that. And in another interview after that. And in several books after that. That's the gospel, according to Joel Osteen. It's a different doctrine. So what do they declare? Different doctrine. But also, what do they deny? Look at verse 3, back to our text. If anyone teaches a different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, not only do they declare a different doctrine, they also deny the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what are these sound words? In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says to Timothy, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. What sound words did Timothy hear from Paul? Paul said, I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. That's the gospel. That's the heart of the gospel. Those are the sound words that Paul shared, that he entrusted to Timothy, and that he told Timothy he's supposed to entrust to others as well. But there are some who deny this. They deny this. Now, what does that denial look like? Well, in Ephesus, they denied that Jesus Christ is enough. Because what these false teachers did is they told the people that in order to be saved, you had to obey certain laws. In order to be saved, you had to deny yourself certain things. Jesus, yes, but all these other things as well. It's Jesus plus the law. Jesus plus asceticism. Jesus plus the mass. Jesus plus this ritual. Jesus plus your tithes and offerings or whatever else it might be. Jesus himself is not enough. It's Jesus plus. It's what Luther called the damnable plus. It's a denial of the gospel. The moment we say, yes, Jesus, but there's all these other things you've got to do as well. And only then. Only then. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. And if you mess with any one of those, you're messing with heresy. The plus. So some people deny the true gospel by adding to it. Other people deny the true gospel just by not even mentioning it. There's one pastor that I got to know pretty well. Won't say where he's from. But one day he sat down with a couple of young pastors at a pastor's conference, and everyone was asking him, so what is the secret of your ministry? Booming ministry. Huge church. People flocking to that church. And so a couple of us young guys, we sat there and we asked him, what do you do? that makes your ministry different? Other ministries are dying all around you. Your ministry is thriving. What do you do? And he said, I never mention sin. I never mention sin. He said, but how can you preach the gospel without mentioning sin? And he said, people don't need to hear how bad they are. Some people deny the gospel just by ignoring it, or half of it. The moment you add to the gospel, the moment you take something away, you've distorted the gospel so that it's no gospel at all. Want to know why false teachers are so popular? They tell people what they want to hear. They tell people what they want to hear. And that's what he says at the end of verse 3. The teaching that accords with godliness. They deny that. They won't teach things that threaten your pet sins. They won't teach things that touch on your selfishness and your self-centeredness. They won't teach things that threaten your sense of self-worth and self-well-being. Because their primary purpose is to bring you in and keep you in. Not that you can be transformed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter had some very scathing words for false teachers in 2 Peter. I want to read this passage to you. Bear with me for a moment. It's a lengthy passage, but listen to this. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 10. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheme about matters of which they are ignorant. Blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as they wage as a wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Bileam the son of Beor, who loved gain for wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than to, after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit. The sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. They abuse the gospel. So the message of a false teacher, by what they declare, it's a different doctrine, and what they deny. They deny the sound words of Christ, the true gospel, and they deny whatever accords with godliness. Second, the character of false teachers. That's the message. The character of false teachers. Baseless arrogance. Baseless arrogance. Look at verse 4. Again, back to our text in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. What kind of person does that? this. What kind of person declares a message that could damn another human being's soul? Who does this? Well, Paul describes them in one word in verse 4. We have a couple of words in English, but he uses one in the Greek. He is puffed up with conceit. He's conceited. Now, what does that mean? Paul used a very strange, a very strong word that only occurs three times in the New Testament, and all of them occur in the pastoral epistles. It's a word that means, as one author explained, to be so arrogant as to be practically demented. That is what it means. To be so arrogant as to be practically demented. False teachers suffer from delusions of grandeur. They are so haughty, so proud, so egotistical that it borders on insanity. It takes monumental arrogance to sit down with God's word and say, "How can I make money from this?" It takes monumental arrogance to take God's word and say, "People will like this, and I'm not going to give them that. And I'm going to give them this because I like this. I don't like that." It's not what the Apostle Paul did. He sought to teach them the whole counsel of God. Now, before we jump up and attack false teachers, isn't that what we all do from time to time with God's word? We pick it up, we read through a particular passage and say, "Lord, I'm going to do this. This sounds good to me. This verse, not so much. I like these 9 commandments. Let's leave that one out of it. I like this particular psalm, not the one after it. I like this proverb or passage, but not the others." The arrogance of it. False teachers have made a living of this. Rodney Howard Brown is a good example. He calls himself the Holy Ghost bartender. Now that should have been a dead giveaway right from the start. But Rodney Howard Brown was leading a service once, and there was another evangelical pastor in the service who had written against his ministry previously. In the service, people were falling on the floor, twitching, rolling around, some people laughing uncontrollably, another person was making animal noises, and one lady in one corner was shouting out, "It's hot, it's hot, it's hot," going crazy. No worship, no singing, no word. And this pastor came to the service so that he could see what was going on firsthand. And Howard Brown noticed him. And walked down the aisle and stood next to him in the aisle and shouted at the top of his lungs, "If you try to stop what God is doing, you will fall down dead." And as he walked back to the pulpit, he started preaching to the people and said, "Anyone who doubts that he is from God has committed the unpardonable sin." The arrogance of it. "Speaking loud boasts of folly," said Peter. 2 Peter 2 verse 18. "They are puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind," wrote Paul in Colossians chapter 2 verse 18. "They want to be known as teachers of the law," but as verse 4 makes clear, "they understand nothing." I like the New English Bible translation of this verse. It translates verse 4 as, "They are pompous ignoramuses." I like that. It does give you a sense of what kind of person dabbles in false teaching. They veil their ignorance with an unhealthy craving for controversy. Look at the rest of verse 4. "He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions." What's he talking about? Controversy for its own sake. They don't want a solution. They don't have a goal, but they love arguing, they love debating, and they keep themselves busy with things that don't really have definitive answers. Like people who sit down and say, "But did Jesus really say that? There is no way under heaven that they could prove that Christ did not say that." And yet they want to debate that until the cows come up. Why? It's what my one lecture called theological job creation. It keeps them employed. There are some people who profess to be mature in the faith, but they know little of consequence. Listen carefully. There are some people who profess to be mature in the faith, but they know little of consequence. They can argue over whether Jesus really said this or really did that, but they cannot prove it and it serves no good purpose. Beware of people who know more of controversy than of truth. Kent Hughes writes, I've spent endless hours with such people who cannot or will not grasp the plain meaning of a sentence or a paragraph in its context, but rather they fix on a word or a soundbite and give it a definition that defies lexicon, history, and logic. Nothing dissuades them. Nothing informs them. They understand nothing, and they enjoy it. Beware of such people. Such is the character of a false teacher. They are puffed up with conceit. It's a baseless arrogance. Third, and I hasten. What's the fruit of false teaching? What's the effect of this false teaching? If the aim of true teaching is to work true godliness in the lives of the people who listen to you, then what is the aim of a false, or what is the fruit of a false teacher? What does that bring about in a church? Well, look at the rest of verse 4. It says, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people. First, it poisons the church with envy. Envy. What is he talking about? Jealousy. Hating someone in secret for what they have. Wanting what they have. I've often wondered about this whole name it and claim it faith. What if you claim something that belongs to someone else? Can I name and claim that too? Encouraging people to foster their selfish desires is a recipe for disaster. God wants to give you what you want. That's a recipe for disaster. Envy doesn't have to be material, by the way. We're not just talking about the house, the car, the family. It can be spiritual as well. St. John of the Cross explained, as far as envy is concerned, many experience displeasure when they see others in possession of spiritual goods. They feel sensibly hurt because others surpass them on this road, and they resent it when others are praised. We can be envious of spiritual things as well in a very ungodly way. When we want to be the ones who get that praise. We want to be the ones who stand up in front. We want to be the ones who are seen and honored and thanked. Envy. This obviously leads to dissension, division within the church. Envy and unity don't go together. Selfishness will lead to dissension within marriages, families, and churches. What does it look like? I mean, look at verse 4. It produces envy, dissension, slander. Literally blaspheming, speaking ill of other people. In a hope that if I can bring them down far enough, I will look good. Slander. With such envy, dissension, and slander, it's no wonder that evil suspicions take root. Always expecting the worst. Always wondering if other people are as evil as you are. Suspecting the worst. Expecting the worst. The result? Constant friction, says verse 5. Constant friction. Such is the destructive power of false teaching. It drags everyone down with it. And often people only emerge from it once it has wreaked havoc in their lives. In 2011, Harold Camping, remember him? He predicted the end of the world On the 21st of May, 2011, I remember the day because we got together and had an end of the world braai. One of our friends met his wife at that braai. It was a good day. The tragedy is that many people gave up their jobs, their livelihoods. They stopped their investments, they sold their homes and poured small fortunes into the campaign to warn people against the imminent end of the world on the 21st of May, 2011. And the 21st of May arrived and the 21st of May passed and nothing happened. So obviously people knocked on his door. Said, "What happened?" He said, "I'll come back to you on Monday." He did. How'd he respond? Now, something did happen on the 21st, but he misunderstood the nature of it. The real event's coming on the 21st of October. In the meantime, non-Christians mock the gospel. And those who are in the church and sincerely hope for the end of the world, and I hope you long for the return of Christ. But sincere Christians who longed for that day were so disappointed they were shaken in their faith. Yes, they were naive. Yes, they were confused, but they were shaken in their faith. So what happened? The 21st of October came. And again, nothing happened. Families were left destitute. How did the world respond? Again, mocking. What happened to those who sincerely believed Jesus was coming back? Some of them committed suicide. There are documented cases of that. The shame. Giving up their livelihoods and now having nothing to show for it. False teaching is not a neutral thing. It's devastating. It's absolutely devastating. What did Camping do? Again, he shrugged it off. How can he do that? Look at verse 5. Among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. They have a way of rationalizing, explaining it away, making themselves appear good in the process. Only someone who is absolutely depraved in mind and deprived of the truth would proclaim such a message. So we've seen the message, the character, and the effect, the fruit. Last one. Motivation. Look at verse 5. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. There is a reason why almost all false teachers are rich. They're in it for the money. Oh, and there's money to be made. There is money to be made. He's not talking about true godliness in verse 5. He's talking about godliness as they understand it and they imagine it. L. Ron Hubbard, the founder of Scientology, the religion that John Travolta and Tom Cruise belongs to, and if you don't know who they are, God bless you for that. But Scientology, if you want to know more about it, I'll entertain you after the service. But the founder of Scientology said, and I quote, "If you want to be rich, start a religion," which he duly did. And people are pouring fortunes into that religion. We have numerous examples of that within our own country. The ZCC movement is so big. Thousands of people journey to Maria once a year over Easter. The leaders of that movement are stinking rich. And their followers are dirt poor. I recently saw an expose on secular television. On televangelists who boast about buying two jets cash. And some of the most famous preachers, and you probably have some of their books on your shelf, are being audited by the US government for misappropriation of funds because one in particular claimed that a yacht was a ministry expense. Joyce Meyer. In our own country, SARS has now taken note of all these independent churches popping up everywhere because of that snake preacher. Because he's making a fortune. The love of money. The love of money is the root of all manner of evil, says Paul in verse 10. Money. These are the marks of false teachers. Their message, half-truths, whole lies. What do they declare? What do they deny? Their character, baseless arrogance. Who always takes center stage? Their fruit, it's spiritual decay. Where is their teaching taking you? And their motivation, money talks. What do they want? They want your money. They want your money. So how do we respond? I want to leave you with this. Truth. Don't obsess over error. Don't read up on every false teacher and charlatan out there. Don't waste your time on that. Truth. Get stuck into the Word. Climb into the Word, mine its depths, search out its riches, and when you've found them, appropriate them. Don't just marvel at what you see, make it your own. Obey its commands, lay hold of its promises, do all that God says in the Word, make it your richest treasure. As we read earlier in Psalm 19, it is to be desired more than gold, even pure gold. It is sweeter than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. Make this your treasure. And then falsehood and false teachers will not be a threat to you. Then you will be able to discern a false message from a true one. Then you'll be able to discern a false preacher from a true one. So dive into the truth. Stay close to Jesus. In fellowship. In personal devotion. In attending church where the truth is proclaimed. And pray that the Lord would help Strand Baptist Church to be exactly that. A place where we love the Word, we love the Lord Jesus Christ, and we preach nothing else. And we really do need your prayers for this. There are many ministries who started very good and ended very bad. Pray that the Lord would protect us and keep us true to the truth. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you and ask that you would give us discernment so that we might run after the truth, not falsehood, that we might love truth, that we might love the true gospel, the true Lord Jesus Christ. That we would lay hold of Him, not for our own selfish desires, not so that we can get that house, that car, that job that we want, Lord, but no, that we would lay hold of Him because we've already been laid hold of by Him. That we would love Christ for the cross, that we would love Him for the resurrection, that we would love Him for His glorious ascension, that we would love Him for the forgiveness of our sins, that we would love Him for the fellowship we have with the Father, that we would love Him for the gift of the Holy Spirit, that we would love Him for a conscience cleansed, that we would love Him, Lord, for all the right reasons. I pray, protect us from making Christ a servant of our selfishness. And that we would rather be servants of Christ. Protect us from falsehood. Keep us in the truth for your glory and your glory alone. Amen.